Good morning. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one can ascend into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, but that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have borne witness. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God had sent speaks the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Amen. This is a really fun chapter. So when we hit chapter 3, now we're introduced to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a very wealthy man. We know this. He's a very powerful man. He's part of, it says ruler, but he's actually part of this group called the Sanhedrin. I guess the closest thing we can think about in our day, like in Hong Kong, that he would be like a judge on the Court of Final Appeals. If you're an American, he's a Supreme Court justice. He is the top. But part of that, he's also extremely wealthy. One commentary I read actually says that he could very well be the wealthiest man living in Jerusalem during this time. That's a hypothesis. His name is Nicodemus. I'm actually wearing a pair of these right now, comes from the word Nike, where we get the word victory from, or Nikeo is the word. And Demas means people. And so his name is victorious people. And so most likely, I mean, if you're going to name your kids something like that, then you basically have very ambitious parents, and probably, you know, have a lot of, you know, like I had friends, I don't know about you guys, I had friends, in school, I knew one guy named Harvard, And I knew another guy named Yale. You know, these were like very ambitious parents they had. And so Nicodemus was that. And so you could tell he probably grew up in a very good house. This is probably generational wealth that he's also born into during this time. And but he's very earnest. And we know this later on because he becomes a follower of Jesus. And I'll talk about that in a moment. And so he is also part of the Sanhedrin, but in a very different, he's also a Pharisee. And so, and this is really different. Remember, the Pharisees were, they were lay people. They were just like you. They loved the law. They loved the Torah. They loved God. They wanted to do his best. And the Pharisee, the name, they were the separated ones. That was their whole identity. They separated themselves from the world and from society because in some way, not in a prideful way, but they felt they were a cut above in that way. Like they were chosen. They were like the back to the Bible movement people, you know, and bringing Judaism back to the Torah, back to the law and back to the writings. And so John is... if you look, a lot of the Bible writings or Gospels are actually quite favorable to the Pharisees. And I want to make a suggestion to you that there was actually just a small sliver of the Pharisaical movement that was really antagonistic. Most Pharisees were good people. They were good men. They were good fathers. Because you know, a Pharisee, you had to be married. You had to have a job. You were not paid by the temple or anyone else. That's why Paul, he was a tent maker, remember? And so he comes from the Pharisees. And so we have some depictions of good Pharisees. And actually, most of the Pharisees were like this. There seems to be this minority, very loud, outspoken. And the crazy thing is, just like in any organization, in any church, unfortunately, the minority that's loud and outspoken usually gets a fair chunk of the influence. And so that you see that kind of happening, you know, here throughout as well. And so so they come to this place, and now I don't know if you ever heard a message like this, but some people say, oh, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he was afraid. Anyone ever hear a message like that? Totally wrong, okay? I mean, totally wrong. It's not true. The reason why he comes to them at night is because, according to rabbinical teaching during that time, they had discussions, like biblical discussions at night. And so this is when they would gather together, put the kids, you know, have dinner, put the kids down, they're good fathers. And then at night, they would get together and talk, and they would discuss the scriptures. Also, we know later on in John 19. Remember, he goes with Joseph of Arimathea. He goes to the king and says, we would like the body of Jesus. And so here is a righteous, godly man of the Sanhedrin, and he's actually asking for the body of a criminal, thus associating himself with a criminal, which no coward would ever do. You know what I mean? Like, this is unheard of. He was not a coward. He was a seeker of truth. That's what he really wanted. And so remember, one of John's themes is that no one has to tell Jesus about man. He already knows what's in their heart. And so him knowing what's in Nicodemus's heart, him understanding that this guy is not one of those minority of Pharisees that's going to get in his face all the time. This is a seeker of truth. He gives him this truth, and you could tell the truth is followed up by this term. And you'll see, really only John uses this. He says, truly, truly. You know, or amen, amen would be the idea. And in other words, Jesus saying is like, I'm about to drop something on you that is so deep and so profound, like you better really listen. This is like really important. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you. And then he goes, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you come to this place and he's like, what, you know, Nicodemus is like, what are you saying? And again, it's this idea of, misunderstanding. They keep misunderstanding everything that Jesus is saying. And so he turns to them, he says, unless one is born again, you cannot see. And Nicodemus, here's this like great, powerful, learned man. So do I go back in the womb? I mean, if you really think of the context, it's probably one of the dumbest answers you've ever heard in your life. So I can't go back in my mom's womb, so I don't know what the heck you're talking about. This idea of born again was not an idea that Jesus introduces. This actually idea was around in Judaism for a long time. In Judaism of his day, being born again, it only referred to proselytes, it referred to Gentiles that were converting to Judaism. And they consider that to be born again. In other words, going from, you know, Gentile, dirty, you know, everything that they had in mind. And then you could actually become a Jew, a follower. And so, but you had to be born again. And so, which is really, like Jesus is using this great idea from Judaism, because that's what it's like to be a sinner, right? To be a follower of the world, and then you become a follower of Christ. It's like being a Gentile and becoming a Jew. I mean, in the Jewish mind, that was unheard of. And it was so special that yes, that you can be born again and totally go from Gentile to Judaism in that same way Jesus is making that conclusion. That's what it means like to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're the kingdom of this world. You get to be born again and into the kingdom of Christ. Interesting enough, now I don't recommend people do this, but there was even one particular rabbi, and he would say that if a person was born again, he could actually marry his mother, and that would be totally legal because he is a totally different creature. I mean, the rabbi didn't expect them to do that, okay? It wasn't a prescription of how you should behave, but it was really a metaphor of how drastic you are. Such a new creation. Like you're totally different. You're totally new that you can actually marry your mother and it would be totally legitimate. I know that sounds gross, okay, for us, but we get the point. We understand exactly what this rabbi was saying. This is, you know, because the person becomes a totally different person. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means. And obviously Jesus is talking about something else. That's what it means to be born of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. Nicodemus comes to him and he says, first of all, he says, we know that you, and so he seems to be speaking on behalf of the Sanhedrin during this time. Nicodemus wanted to talk to Jesus about his miracles. In other words, Nicodemus wanted to talk to Jesus about what he was doing. Jesus wanted to talk to Nicodemus about what God was doing. What was God doing? Jesus was doing miracles. But it was pointing in the natural, it was pointing to something in the spiritual. In the natural, he was doing miracles. In the spiritual, what was God doing? God was creating sons and daughters. That's what God was doing. And Nicodemus is so focused, and the people are so focused on his miracles, on what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is trying to like take the veil off these guys and say, hey, don't focus on these miracles, right? You know, no one gets saved by miracles. Don't focus on this. Focus on what God's doing. God is creating sons and daughters. God is doing something so precious. And therefore, the truly, truly statements, you know, and again, Nicodemus totally misunderstands what Jesus is doing and saying. It totally misunderstands. For Jesus, this new birth, this born again, all these things, only happens through water and the Spirit. And you got to see in John's writings in particular, water plays a huge, huge part. Water is a major, major theme. And to John, when you hear water, immediately connect that with the Holy Spirit. It's totally connected. Water, 20 times, John uses the motif of water through his Gospels. This is more than all the other Gospels combined, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Water has healing associations. This is John 5:2 and 9:7. It has divine associations. This is John 6:19. The first miracle had to do with water, which was John 2:7. John in 1934, he's the only one that actually mentions that water comes out of Jesus' side while he's being crucified. But probably the best is also in 19. If you remember the story, they bring some water and some sour wine. They bring it up to him, and Jesus, because Jesus cried out, what did he say? He says, "I am thirsty." Remember, John's the only one who writes that. He says, "I am thirsty." Was Jesus thirsting for water? like liquid refreshment? You know, did he want some Gatorade or something? No. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. Remember, I mean, when we get to John, you know, I'll probably repeat this story again. But remember when he goes to the cross, darkness covers the earth. God the Father, God the Spirit, abandoned God the Son on the cross. First time ever, I mean, ever, that the Father and the Spirit are separated. I mean, this is a mystery we cannot even grasp or understand with our human minds. But they abandoned God the Son because all the sins of the world come over him. And so the first time in his life, that's why I think in the garden he was saying, let this cup pass from me, not my will, let your will be done. He wasn't talking about the physical torment. He's talking about the separation that he would feel in that moment of history. So God, the Father, the Spirit abandoned the Son. And so he hangs on the cross and he cries out and he says, I am thirsty. For the first time in his existence, he knows what it means to thirst for the Holy Spirit. He knows what it means not to have the Spirit and thirst for the Spirit. That's why the writer of Hebrews, when he writes to us, and he says this great, great teaching, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things just as we are without sin. Therefore, let us run to the throne room of grace and find grace and mercy in our time of need. What does that mean? Jesus totally identifies with us. You know, when you sit today and you say, Lord, I need more of the Spirit, you know, Jesus looks down upon your prayers and he goes, I know exactly what that feels like. And not only do I know exactly what it feels like, I'm going to come in and I'm going to bring that refreshment that you really need. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He's been tempted in all things just as we, but without sin. And so we see this incredible motif of water and the Spirit. Remember, he's speaking of natural things to talk about things in the Spirit. The natural thing is water, but what is he talking about? He's talking about the Spirit. And so he tells them right here, you know, you must be born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that was born of the Spirit is Spirit. Remember, natural, supernatural, he's again. Do not marvel that I said you'd be born again. Now, then he talks about the Holy Spirit. You see the connection. The wind blows where it wishes. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. And he says that's exactly what it's like for those who are born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus responds, again, totally misunderstands what Jesus is saying. How can these things be? Like what is going on here? And Jesus responds, you know, Jesus, he's actually a pretty funny guy, if you actually look really closely. He goes, you're a rabbi? You know, you're a teacher? You don't know these things? And the reason why he can actually say this, because Nicodemus, being a rabbi, he should have known this. Ezekiel 36:26. And this is what Jesus is referring to. Ezekiel 36:26 says this, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what he intended to do all along. I mean, this is you have to understand, Jesus is not making stuff up as he goes along. He's always going back to the Old Testament. He's retrieving these teachings and these ideas from the Old Testament in a language that they can understand, but it's totally going over their head. They don't get it at all. And so he's not making new stuff up. He's drawing from the culture. He's drawing from Ephesians culture. He's drawing from Judaism. He's drawing from the rabbis, you know, Hillel and all these guys. He's drawing from all these sources, and then he's giving them this teaching, but they're just so natural, they're so earthly, they don't understand spiritual things, unfortunately, during this time. And so even, you know, when he talks about the Spirit, in Greek, it's the word pneuma. And pneuma means spirit, also means breath, or wind is probably a good way to translate that as well. Same as in the Old Testament, the ruach, it's the same thing. It's spirit, but also means, in this case, means breath, more than so the wind. And so we see this idea. And so then Jesus, he begins to continue to tell them this story. And, you know, we get the great idea. This goes all the way back from Numbers, and he says that what has to happen is the sun has to be lifted up in this place, in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, And it really is the great story. Have you ever, remember in Numbers in the Old Testament? So the Jews, they were grumbling because manna was coming from heaven. How ungrateful, right? I mean, how ungrateful. You know the word manna in Hebrew, literally translated means, what is this? Like they had no idea what this was. It was this sweet, we actually don't even know what it is. Is it sweet bread or sweet bun or something? It comes down from heaven every single day to feed the people. And the people after a while, because, you know, they get spoiled. And so they start complaining. And so God's upset. So serpents, snakes are brought into the camp. And people get bit. Some die. Venomous snakes. Some die. And so all this happens. So Moses goes to God. They repent. They get rid of all the snakes. And so God tells Moses, take a serpent, you know, a bronze serpent, wrap him around a pole, lift up the pole, and anyone who looks at the pole will live. Now, you know, as a Christian, I've always wondered about that passage, because my recollection of the Old Testament, the serpent is the devil, you know, and so why in the world would God ask us, because, you know, you should have no image, you know, all these things, but why would he have us lift up the serpent? You know, I think he was waiting for this moment here, the cross. And if you really take a look at this, it's actually quite a powerful image. This idea of lifted up, stretched out, these would be common metaphors for crucifixion. I should make a note that in Ephesus, remember he's writing in Ephesus, there was a particular temple. It was a temple of Asclepius. And he was, to Ephesians, he was their god of healing. And Asclepius, he also had a pole with a snake on it, with a snake around it. And usually what people would do is the poor people would come into the temple, they would sleep on the floor, and they would release the serpents. I mean, this is crazy, right? They would release the serpents at night. And so what would happen is people would dream about serpents. They'd wake up in the morning and they'd say, I had a dream about a serpent. And then, you know, the temple priest would say, oh, you know, the god Asclepius is doing something for you. And the prescription was to go to the bathhouse and bathe, and then you would be healed. And so you could see John is drawing from this pagan ritual. And again, just like Dionysus, we talked about before, what these guys only have a myth. The word has become flesh, and he's offering the real thing, real healing. And he's reclaiming these things. So all this happens. And then verse 16, now he gets in, now he's John the pastor is preaching. He's giving his sermon. So the most often quoted New Testament verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is why the serpent was chosen in Numbers. When you get bit by the serpent, right, and it leads to death, but the bite of the serpent will lose its power when we look to Jesus lifted up on the cross. Jesus being lifted up is really the supernatural God's replacement of the snake. We, every single person, when we've looked at that snake, in other words, we're citizens of this world, we've been bit by that snake and we're guilty and we're doomed to death. But if you look at Jesus, the death, the bite of that serpent is eliminated. And so so that's why he says, he continues the next verse in 17, he says, God did not come into the world to judge the world, but God came to save the world. And you'll see phrase repeated often, you know, John 5:22, John 8:15, John 12:47. Right? The Son didn't come to condemn the world, right? He came to save the world. That's why he's here. He came to take away the power of the bite of that venomous snake, the devil. And if we would, all we have to do is just look to him, just see him, believe in him, and we'd have everlasting life. It's amazing. I mean, it's great. So he wraps up this sermon, and then in 22, they're finished. The feast, everything's done. Passover is over, and so now they're leaving, and they're going back into the Judean wilderness. And as he goes back, their disciples were baptizing. John was baptizing. Again, probably one of the Pharisees, one of the Jews, was having an argument with John's disciples about ritual purification. And so because, you know, they were used to ritual purification. They had to wash their hands. They had to wash all this all the time. And so he's arguing with his disciples saying, you know, what John is just doing is what we always been doing. And John's disciples say, no, this is different. This is a one-time thing. This is born again. And so an argument is arising during this time. And so then John's disciples, you can tell that they're a little skittish at this time. Because all of a sudden, remember Andrew, who was John's disciple, starts following Jesus. A bunch of other of John's disciples start following Jesus. And so they tell him, they says, hey, John, you know, you got some competition, you know, down the river here. The guy that you're talking about, your cousin, he's still baptizing people too. And so, you know, the idea is, why don't you stop him? Why don't you do something? Again, this story is also very unique to John. I mentioned it yesterday, 92% of John is unique to John. And in the other gospels, at this point, they talk about John's imprisonment. But in this one, John just simply says, for verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So he gives us the last living witness. He gives us another picture. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke is already written at this point. And so the reason why, like, I have such an appreciation for John is because what John does, he's an old age now. And so he has all the other, he has the other letters, the other gospels. And when he reads the other gospels, he basically says, how can I fill in the blanks? Now, how can I tell another story, the same story, but use my personal connection with Jesus, you know, as the apostle whom Jesus loved? And so you have all these other stories. So he gives us this other tidbit about John. And I mean, you should really fall in love with John after this passage. And so he tells them, after the discussion, they call John a rabbi, which was really stretching it. You know what I mean? Because he was not a teacher at all. But then you know that during this time, the time of the rabbis is still forming. And probably where it becomes the great teacher, the original term for rabbi meant great one. And so they're probably referring to John in that way. He's the great one, not necessarily the great teacher, but as a good rabbi, he tells a parable. And so he tells them about the bride, the bridegroom, the best man. And so he basically tells them that he is the best man. In Hebrew, it's the idea of the shoshabin. And so this is what happens. The best man, their only job, they had one job on the wedding day. So wedding ceremony, happened, you know, they break the glass, mazel tov, you know, all that stuff. I mean, I know that's kind of more modern, but they have a wedding ceremony, everything happens. What would happen is the best man, his one job was after the ceremony, you know, or the wedding feast and the party's happening, he would escort the bride to the bridal chamber where the groom and the bride will consummate their marriage. And thus now be legally married. I mean, you had to consummate to be legally married. In fact, most Western cultures is the same thing. And so his job was simply to guard the bride because, I mean, it's crazy. Apparently, bride stealing was a huge thing during this time. It was a huge, huge thing. The greatest shame that you could bring upon a man is for the man to get married and then steal his bride so he couldn't consummate with his bride. I mean, it was really a thing, and they would sell them. It was just crazy times. And so his only job was simply to come and basically guard the bride, take her from the wedding feast, take her to the bridal chamber, stand guard with the sword. Anyone that comes, he's going to cut their head off. And because he was a close friend of the bridegroom, he would listen to hear his voice when he was coming. And so the bridegroom, you know, had a lot of guests. He had to attend to all these guests. And when that was done, then he would go to this secret location or wherever they were at, where the bride was. And then they would basically, you know, tag, okay, you can leave. You know, it's my turn. And so the bride, groom comes in. And so you can hear what John's saying. So he says, because he would just wait to hear the voice. You know, I mean, can you imagine? He's totally on guard, right? I mean, he's got a light, you know, he's got a knife, a sword. He's waiting, and he would just hear the bride or the groom coming. And so, think about this. When the groom comes, the shoshabin is so happy. He's so happy because not only is his job done now, right, it's finished, but his best friend has met the love of his life. And so he's so thrilled. You know, I did so many weddings this year. In the last 2 months, I did so many weddings. I can't tell you how many groomsmen, bridesmaids there were. You see the look on their face. You know, I know sometimes it's jealousy, but I like to think, because you know they're crying, and so you know I like to think that it's joy, right? But they're so happy, like, oh, my best friend found a good man or found a good woman. That's the joy of the Shoshabin. That's what John is talking about. And John is basically, in a way, and his disciples would know. We don't understand this because we don't know these kind of rituals. His disciples would have understood. And what they're basically saying is, hey, he's not competition. Don't you know I'm holding his place? In fact, all of you disciples, you know, that are my disciples, you're actually his. You're his bride. I'm just holding on to you for a specific moment of time. When I hear the groom coming, I'm going to be filled. And he tells him right now, and he says, in fact, my joy is already full. He knows his time has come. He knows that he's about to die. And so, and he finishes this little speech that he has. And what does he say? He says, he must increase and I must decrease. And you need to pay special attention to the order. See, when Jesus is lifted up, we automatically decrease. When we decrease, he doesn't automatically be lifted up. You know what I mean? You know, sometimes when we decrease and we put ourselves down or something like that, God also comes down to our level. And so the order, he increases, and then when he increases, we automatically decrease. He needs to constantly be lifted up. And John is saying, man, my time is done. I'm so filled with joy because the groom is here to take his bride, which is his disciples, which is other disciples, which is the world. And so he really is that perfect forerunner. He totally understands his mission and his job. And so that's why Jesus, when he hears about his death, he says, no one greater, no one greater. And if you remember, I think I gave a message last year regarding this. Remember, John's disciples come to him while he's in prison and says, hey, you know, are you the one? And Jesus, it's pretty embarrassing, right? John, his faith starts wavering while he's in prison. And so the disciples come, are you the one, or should we expect somebody else? He knows this. And then what does Jesus do? He talks well about them, about John behind his back. They already leave, and he says, he is greater than any person born of women, born of the flesh. And it's just the amazing heart and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's close our eyes. You know, beautiful, beautiful passage. If you have been bitten by the snake, as we all have in this world, all you need to do is to look at Jesus. It's the promise. So let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. What areas of our life are still snake-bitten? What areas of our life are still not given over to Jesus? What area have we not brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? You'll find healing. You'll find grace. You'll find his protection and his wisdom. He's the groom. Can you imagine? That's why, you know, it says when one person gets saved, he says all of heaven rejoices. It's like a wedding feast every time someone comes to Jesus. It's the wedding banquet. Remember, this whole thing ends at a wedding banquet. In the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Jesus is waiting for you. I know most of us here are saved. But salvation is not just us going to heaven. Salvation means every part of our life coming into wholeness. So is there some part of your life that's not whole? Give it to Jesus today.
Amazing love that welcomes me, kindness of mercy that bought with blood wholeheartedly my soul undeserving. You're so good, oh God, you're so good, oh God, you're so good, you're so good to me. Behold the cross, age to age, and hour by hour, the dead are raised, the sinner saved, the work of your power, oh God, your You're so good, oh God, you're so good, you're so good to me. Oh God, you're so good, oh God, you're so oh God, you're so good, you're so good to me. I am blessed, I am called, I am healed, I am whole, I am saved, Jesus' name. I live favored, anointed, filled with your power for the glory of Jesus' name. I am blessed, I am called, I am healed, I am whole, I am saved, Jesus' name. Highly favored, anointed, filled with your power for the glory of Jesus' name. I am blessed, I am called, I am healed, I am whole, I am saved, Jesus' name. Highly favored, anointed, filled with your power, for the glory God, you're so good. God, you're so good. You're so good to me.
Well, let's pray, huh? Whatever is going on in our life, let's just look to Jesus. Just give him every part of it. Don't hold anything back. Just give it all to Jesus. Let's pray. Let's go to our prayers for our community. Let's pray for those who are battling through cancer, going through therapies, and let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through illness but also need to meet with Jesus. And let's pray for physical healing. Let's pray for the word of salvation. Let's pray for our community that's dealing with non-cancer related illness. Let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work. Let's pray for open doors and God's provision. Let's go to our mission focus and let's pray for North Korea. Let's pray for open doors for ministry there. Let's pray for missional opportunities and partnerships all throughout Asia. Let's continue to pray for the persecuted churches all over the world and particularly in the Middle East. And let's ask for God's Spirit to continue to breathe. Now, I don't know if you've been hearing reports lately, but there's amazing revival going on in Iran right now. All over the world, people are just having visitations. Jesus has been coming in dreams, and let's just continue to pray for those dreams and for people to come to Jesus in waves all throughout the Middle Eastern world. Let's lift up. Let's pray for our gatherings over this weekend. Let's pray for prison outreach. There's no PMC going on this weekend. Let's pray for drug rehab outreach. Pray for migrant workers outreach. Pray for our Sunday services. Pray for our youth, our kids, SP kids, worship, hospitality, SP youth, spin and spill services and activities. Pray for the Word Bible study and all of the meetings happening over this weekend, today and tomorrow. Let's just pray for God's hand and that people will be touched and transformed as we gather together. Let's lift up. Let's just begin to intercede on behalf of Alpha, starting February 1. Pray for volunteers and guest sign-up and logistics. Pray for the leadership, for their unity and protection. Let's just lift up Alpha. And let's continue to lift up our city. I know that weekends tend to be a time of protests, and let's just continue to pray for the Prince of Peace to come down, that humility, understanding would affect the government as well as the protesters. Let's just really pray. Let's go to our member focus and let's pray for Sue Moon, Elements House Church. Let's pray for reconciliation of her parents-in-law. Pray for John to strengthen physically and spiritually and recover from his shoulder surgery. Let's pray for a new job opportunity with better work-life balance. Let's lift up. Let's pray for John, also Elements. Let's pray for complete healing over the shoulder and gout. Pray for deeper intimacy and quiet time worship and parents' reconciliation and marriage and happiness. So let's lift up. You could tell Sue's a good wife. She has the same exact prayer request as her husband. Let's pray for Ben Ang from Hopewell. Let's pray for physical and mental health for her family. Pray for understanding God's word more in a deeper way. And education for nephews Lucas and Wesley. Let's lift up Ben and his family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, God. And God, we're amazed, God, But going all the way back to Numbers, Lord, you saw a time, God, that every person, Lord, would be bit by the snake. And so you sent your only begotten Son to save us, to lift him up out of the earth on the cross. And if we would just look at him, Lord, we would be saved, God. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that each one of us, we would totally live out, Lord, salvation in our lives, God. Peace and harmony with ourselves, with God, with one another. Lord, our possessions, God, our children, our mind. Let everything come into divine order, God. And Lord, we pray that for this whole family. We pray that over Hong Kong, Lord. And so come, Holy Spirit, and breathe your wind, your breath over us, God. We thank you. Watch over us today. Watch over us this weekend as we seek to run hard after you, God. Lord, continue to give us strength, Lord, during this fast. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time, and we'll see you tomorrow for service.